If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to the book of Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 3. Many of you know that Spurgeon suffered from several physical ailments, and he often went to a resort town in France called Meton. And there he would sometimes conduct services at a chapel or even in his room. And once he preached a sermon there entitled The Communion of Christ and His People. And his point in that message was that the observance of the Lord's table is not just a matter of our communion with Christ, but also our communion with one another. He says in that sermon, blood is thicker than water, and no fellowship is more inevitable and sincere than the fellowship in the precious blood and in the risen life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Washed in one blood, fed on the same loaf, cheered by the same cup, all differences pass away, and we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. This evening, as we prepare for the Lord's table, I want us once more to go back to the book of Leviticus. I preach from this book the last two Lord's Day evenings that we've celebrated this ordinance. I mentioned to you previously that the theme of this book is holiness to the Lord. This book is filled with pictures and patterns of Christ and our salvation. This book begins with five sacrifices. In chapter 1, we have the burnt offering. In chapter 2, the meat offering or grain offering. In chapter 3, the peace offering. In chapter 4, the sin offering. And in chapters 5 into chapter 6, the trespass or guilt offering. Tonight I want us to consider the peace offering that is described in Leviticus chapter 3. It is the last of the sweet savor offerings. This chapter is divided into three sections. Verses 1 through 5 give us the stipulations for the offering of the bullock, for the sacrifice of the herd. And then verses 6 through 11, the procedure for the offering of a lamb. And verses 12 through 17, the offering of a goat. Most of the stipulations for these sacrifices are identical, and so I'm not going to be going through this verse by verse because I would be essentially repeating myself. I want to begin by pointing out some of the interesting details about the sacrifice before we really get into the message. The sacrifice could be male or female. This does not destroy the picture of Christ because the focus of the sacrifice is not on the requirements of the sacrifice, but on the results of the sacrifice. The procedure that's mentioned in verses 1 and 2 is nearly identical with the procedure that is found for the burnt offering in chapter 1. First of all, there's the presentation of the animal and the laying of the hands on the animal's head, the slaughter of the animal, and then the sprinkling of the blood by the priest. But after this, the procedure differs. The fat and the internal organs are burnt to the Lord. This included the fatty rump that is mentioned in verse 9. The reason that the fat was offered to the Lord is because it was considered the most valuable part of the animal. Today, of course, we cut the fat away. We seek to stay away from fat. But in the ancient world, they considered the fat to be where the flavor was, where the value was. And that's why the fat was burned to the Lord. The right shoulder and the right thigh went to the priest and his family. The rest of the meat was eaten by the person who offered the sacrifice and by the other worshipers in the courtyard. This is the distinctive aspect of this sacrifice that makes it different from all the other sacrifices. And that is that the one who offered the sacrifice also enjoyed feasting on the animal that he or she brought to the priest. In some of your Bibles and some of your translations, this is listed as a fellowship offering. or a fellowship meal. And that's because there was a meal that followed the sacrifice that was to picture fellowship. Now, this fact is not mentioned here in Leviticus 3, but it is mentioned in the other passage that gives us detailed instruction about the peace offering, and that's in Leviticus chapter 7. I encourage you to turn there. Leviticus chapter 7. In verse 11 is where it begins to address the peace offering. We find here that there were three types of peace offerings. There was, first of all, the thanksgiving offering that's mentioned in verses 12 and 13. And then there is the payment of a vow offering. This is mentioned in verse 16. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. And then we have the voluntary or free will offering, which was an offering not motivated by any specific circumstance. There were several occasions that demanded a peace offering. We find it elsewhere in Scripture. First of all, the consecration of the priest always was followed by a peace offering. The conclusion of a Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6 mentions this. Then also the dedication of the tabernacle or the temple required a peace offering. And also the feast of first fruits. So this is a fellowship offering. And this is a fellowship offering in two respects. First of all, it teaches that we can have peace or fellowship with God only through Christ. Only through the blood sacrifice of Christ can we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 is the key text on this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, a text often associated with Christmas, the Lord is described as the Prince of Peace. This is why the angels on the night of our Lord's birth cry out, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That was not a call to end war, as some have supposed, but it was an announcement that the one who would bring about reconciliation between God and mankind has come to earth. The fellowship meal following the sacrifice was a symbolic expression that the offer of the sacrifice was at one with God. The second great truth that arises out of this Levitical offering is that because believers are in fellowship with God, we can have fellowship with other believers. Our bond in Christ should knit our hearts together in a supernatural way. Because we are gathered as believers around this table, I thought it would be fitting for us to explore this truth further tonight. There are at least three parallels between the peace offering and the Lord's table. Number one, in both ceremonies, the participant was to be careful that they were right with God. If you look with me, we'll look at this later, but in chapter 7 and verse 12, it mentions that. Both of these observances were communal and involved our interaction with other worshipers. It's so easy for us to think of worship as just something between me and God. But the Bible teaches that there is also the horizontal dimension of me with others worshiping God. And both of these ceremonies involve the eating of food. In fact, there was no observance in the Old Testament that resembles the Lord's table more than the fellowship offering or the peace offering. And so I want to speak to us this evening on the communal consequences of our peace with God. And I have just two main points that I want to bring before you this evening. And that is, first of all, because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we can enjoy a strong bond of fellowship with other believers. In the ancient world, eating together was a powerful symbol of fellowship and communion. Their meals were not fast food. These feasts would last for hours and on special occasions, perhaps for days. The symbol of fellowship is found often in the Scriptures and was used by our Lord. Remember what He said to the church at Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with Me." Sharing of a meal is symbolic of a bond between two or more individuals. And the ultimate feast that we will ever experience will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. But tonight we come to a different table. What is the basis of fellowship? The idea of fellowship, especially in the New Testament, is that of things that we have in common. So as we come here tonight, what do we have in common? I want to mention three things that we have in common as we gather at this table tonight. First of all, we all come as fellow sinners before God. Everyone who offered this sacrifice was acknowledging that they were a sinner. They had to place their hands on the head of the animal that they brought for a sacrifice and confess their sins. This was a picture of imputation, the transfer of guilt in this case. And then the animal was slain through the loss of blood, and the person who offered the sacrifice felt the life, as it were, drain out of that animal, because, as Leviticus tells us, the life of the flesh is in the blood. When those ancient believers gathered in the courtyard to eat this feast, they all knew that they were guilty before God, because they were all there to offer sacrifices to the Lord for their sin. This reminds us that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. This humbling reality should bring unity to the people of God. We should never come to this table thinking, "I am superior to other people. I'm so far advanced. I'm so far along in my sanctification, while others are struggling far behind." Such thoughts are not worthy of anyone who comes to this table. We often think of the Pharisees, the religious leaders who crucified our Lord, as the examples of self-righteousness, and indeed they were. But we have to beware that we, especially as conservative Christians, do not fall into the trap of thinking that we somehow have achieved a great level of righteousness on our own. We all come here today with the same desperate problem, the problem of sin. And it's only through the shed blood of Jesus that we can have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. We also come as fellow saints before God. Yes, we are fellow sinners, but we're also fellow saints. There are many scriptures that make reference to this. I want to read something from the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verses 20 and following. It says, "Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." This is an incredible statement. It says here that once we were all alienated and enemies of God, but now, because of the work of Christ, of His great work of reconciliation, we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. This is our position in Christ. I mentioned a moment ago that none of us are worthy to gather around this table. Sometimes Christians with a sensitive conscience, I fear, avoid communion because they are so far aware of their sin and how far they have come from being what they should be. And so they say, "It wouldn't be right. I'm really not worthy. I'm really not at the place where I should be to partake of those elements. So I'm just going to avoid it. I'm going to stay away from it." And sometimes in their mind, this seems like a pious and a right thing to do. And by the way, I'm not saying that you should never, ever do that. But what we have to be careful of is that we don't fall into a rut of then the next month comes along and the next month comes along and we go weeks and weeks and weeks and months and perhaps years without ever partaking of the Lord's table because we don't feel worthy. And that's not the Lord's will for us at all. We need to remember that we all gather here as works in progress. No one here has the Christian life mastered. We all have failed since the last time we partook of the Lord's table. And we need to remember that we come here not wrapped in robes of righteousness which we have fashioned with our hands. No, we come with the perfect, imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When the smoke and the aroma of the peace offering went up, the Bible says it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. He was pleased because it pictured his beloved Son and his death for sinners. And in his beloved Son, the Bible says, he is well pleased. So we all come to this table on the same merit, the blood of Christ. Sometimes we forget this. You ever heard someone say, that fella got into heaven by the skin of his teeth? I mean, he just barely made it. As if there is some level of performance or achievement that we must meet, and that some people just barely get it and some people just narrowly miss it. The Bible does not teach that. We all get into heaven at the same level, and that is the righteous merits of Jesus Christ. And when we recognize that God can accept and forgive our flawed brothers and sisters, though they have committed very serious transgressions, it should be a lesson to us that we should forgive them as well. The Lord's table is not just a time when we remember Christ. It's a time when we remember His church as well. And the closer we draw to our Savior, the closer we will inevitably draw to one another. We also come here tonight not just as fellow sinners and fellow saints, but the Bible speaks of us as fellow citizens. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, it tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And in chapter 2 of Ephesians, it says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off, were made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of all the household of God." This chapter talks about the fact that when Christ performed his great work of reconciliation at the cross, it didn't just bring about reconciliation between us and God, but it brought about an end of the division between us and others. And there, the Apostle Paul refers to the great division between the Jews and the Gentiles. In the temple, there was a sign that warned any Gentile that if they went any further into the temple, they would die for their transgression. But Christ broke down that wall. We are one in Christ. We are fellow citizens and members of the same family. Yes, there is diversity in the body of Christ. There are different races, different backgrounds, different personalities, different level of education, different perspective on issues, different economic status. But when we gather at this table, none of that matters. Because we all come as fellow sinners, fellow saints, and fellow citizens who have all been reconciled and are at peace with God through the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The second point that I want to bring is this. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we can celebrate our redemption with other believers. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 15. And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary sacrifice, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice. From the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. But the remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burnt with fire. The thanksgiving variety of the peace offering had to be eaten the same day. The fulfillment of a vow type of peace offering could be eaten the day of the sacrifice or the next day. But by the third day, any remaining meat was to be burned. Now, we don't know why there are different regulations for the thanksgiving offering or the vow offering. But what I want you to notice is that this meat was not to be taken home. This was to be a communal celebration, not a private function. It is true, of course, that we can worship God anywhere. We can worship God with our families and our homes. We can worship up on the mountains. We can worship in many different ways, and indeed, we should worship God with our families and individually with the Lord. But that can never replace the gathering of believers on the Lord's Day. God has called for us to gather. I think through this whole time that we've been through this year and the time of the shutdown and the virtual meetings, one thing that I think has come crystal clear to my mind is the absolute essential nature of gathering together for worship. Nothing can replace that. God desires that we have a communal expression of our worship. Now, I want to conclude by pointing out four attitudes that were to be found at the peace offering feast that should also be present at the celebration of the Lord's table. Look with me at Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 20. But the soul that eateth of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering that pertaineth unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, even that soul shall be cut off from his people. First of all, we must come together with reverence before God. The stern warning that if a person comes unclean, not having repented or turned from their sin, and they come boldly and brazenly at this communal meal before the Lord, that that person should be cut off. It reminds us very much of the stern warning in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we gather and we go through the order of things in a flippant or thoughtless manner, and there's no self-examination, there's no reflection of the cross, there's no consideration of our relationship with the Lord and where we are, that that person is inviting the judgment of God. And so we must always celebrate the Lord's table in the fear of the Lord. And secondly, we come together rejoicing in God. This communal feast was to be a joyful occasion. This is brought out in a reference in Deuteronomy to this feast in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, yea, ye and your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." The peace offering was the most joyous of all the sacrifices. It was to be enjoyed with others. Now, this table is a bittersweet communion. We remember the death of Christ. We are aware that it was our sin that sent him to the cross, and that is a bitter pill to swallow. But we must never forget the glory of our salvation and the fact that all that has been accomplished for us, and that should bring joy to our hearts, and our joy should be multiplied as we find ourselves surrounded by others who have also been redeemed, who share in that same status and that same forgiveness and that same reconciliation. And when we see their joy in their face and we hear it in their voice, it should magnify the joy in our hearts as well. We also come together, thirdly, in thanksgiving to the Lord. Psalm 107 is one of the great psalms that has a very definite structure to it. And it has a refrain in it. In Psalm 107, it uses terminology of the peace offering. In verse 22, it says, "And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing." Well, what is the psalmist giving thanks to God for? Well, the verses before it give us the answer. It says in verse 19, "Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And what he is praising God for here is God's deliverance. How many times has God delivered you from difficulty, from sin, from trial? But this should point us to the ultimate deliverance that we've experienced through the death of Christ. And in the Old Testament times, when an Israelite survived a deadly disease or dangerous journey, they would offer a peace offering to God as a symbol of their thanksgiving. And then fourthly, the fourth attitude we should come with is an attitude of praise. In Psalm 56 and verse 12, it uses terminologies referencing this sacrifice. It says, "Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praise unto thee." The terminology in this voice refers to the peace offering. Praise is an offering that we can still offer as New Testament saints. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, it says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks in his name." Our communion services should always be filled with praise to God as we join our voices together in heartfelt worship, because we are celebrating that God, in his wonderful plan of redemption, has reconciled sinful, hostile people like us, so that now we are at peace with our God, and therefore we find a common bond with one another. Let's close our service this evening in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clear instruction. We thank you for these types and symbols that we find in the Old Testament. I pray that you would help us to find joy and gladness in our fellowship with one another as we gather around this table tonight, because we are in close fellowship with you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.